2 Peter 1:16 through 18. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power of the incoming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father, when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven, and when we were here with him on the sacred mountain.
Well, good morning. We have come this morning to the third lesson in a series of lessons on Numbers. We began with Sermon on One. The number one suggests to us the serious matter of priority, as in the sense which the Apostle Paul says that this one thing I do. Or as Jesus said to Martha, "Martha, Martha, only one thing is necessary." Then we considered the number two. Number two suggests the idea of contrast, as in day and night, heaven and hell, and in fact the kind of choice that we must make about our eternal destiny. Two roads, one narrow and few there be that find it that leads on to heaven, and the other broad, many travel it to their destruction. So today we come to the number three. Three is the first number that suggests the idea of repetition, of a pattern, of a sense of completeness. That's the way in which that is used in the Proverbs of Agur in the 30th chapter of the book of Proverbs, where he says, "There are three things at which I marvel." Yes, even four. There are three things at which the earth shakes, even four. There's this sense that we begin to see a pattern that represents to us a completeness when we have three or four of these things. In fact, nature depends very much on threes. Time is divided into the past and the present and the future. There are, in fact, three primary colors. And in the standard model of particle physics, there are three quarks in the neutron. There are three kinds of neutrinos and three kinds of bosons. Philosophy, too, is dependent upon threes. Three arguments. There are three legs to a stool. There are three points in a sermon. There are, in fact, three little pigs. There are three stooges. And Baba Black Sheep gave us three bags full. So three is a pretty significant number, and we recognize it in a number of different places. But three is, in fact, to be found so very frequently in the Bible. Noah had three sons. And it was on the third day of his journey that Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac. In the Ark of the Covenant, there were three objects, the manna, the rod of Aaron that budded, and the tablets of the law. The Israelites were to appear three times each year before the Lord, at the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of the Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and nights. And Daniel prayed regularly three times a day. Esther required that they should fast 3 days before she approached Ahasuerus on the behalf of the people who were about to be destroyed. Jesus, when he was in the wilderness, was tempted three times, and he gave three scriptural responses to turn aside those temptations. And of course, it was on the third day that Jesus was resurrected. After having been denied three times by Peter, and then subsequently he asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" and enjoined him three times to feed his sheep. There are three persons in the Godhead. And the message of praise in the scripture in Isaiah 6 and 3 and repeated in heaven in Revelation 4 and verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy," sang the angels, to suggest the completeness of praise. There are lots of places where we could look in the Bible for lessons about three, but I want this morning for us to pay attention to another biblical three, and that is the idea of three witnesses. In Matthew 18 and verse 16, for instance, depending upon the injunction from the law, Matthew 18 and verse 16, the description about the kind of discipline that occurs in the church, If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Witnesses, eyewitnesses, are our most comforting and our most convincing form of evidence about any claim. And when one person says, I have seen this, we may be incredulous about that. We may think that they have deceived us. We may think that they have been deceived themselves. When two, when three witnesses independently testify to the same thing, we are very much convinced by that kind of evidence. Any claim worth considering has to be justified by evidence. And the Bible makes a claim, a great claim, the greatest claim of all, that Jesus was the Son of God, that he took on the form of flesh, that he was crucified, put to death, buried for 3 days, and then he was resurrected and has ascended into heaven, and there he reigns and will come to claim his own in the day that God has appointed. That is a pretty significant claim that has to be justified. There has to be evidence suitable for that. And we might engage in any number of kinds of studies about Christian evidences. We might choose a philosophical kind of approach, the argument from creation, the teleological argument, or we might look at the external evidence to support the authenticity of the Bible. We might look at the increasing archaeological evidence about the accuracy of the Bible, where it speaks in Old Testament terms about the locations or the battles or the opposing nations during the times of David or of Solomon. All of that would be evidence of some considerable value in certifying as truthful the claims of the Bible. We might look, too, at the internal evidence of the consistency and the completeness of the Scriptures. 66 books written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different men in three different languages, many of whom had no knowledge of the other books or the other men, and many of them whom did not even really understand the things that the Spirit was compelling them to write down. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. He, at the end, toward the end of the apostolic age, saying to them, I want you to remember these lessons. I want you to have confidence in these lessons. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been pronounced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The prophets of old didn't understand fully the message that they were delivering, and yet the message that they delivered was exactly consistent with the message that all the other inspired prophets delivered, and it was exactly the message that God wanted us to hear and to understand in our day when the revelation became complete. Things into which even the angels inquired and wanted to look at. And when we look at the Bible and the amazing consistency of the message from the beginning to the end, we are more and more amazed and more convinced of the truth of the claims of Scripture. Those are certainly good kinds of evidences to look for substantiating the claims of the Scripture. But the Bible itself offers other kinds of evidence than those. In a discussion in 1 John chapter 5 about the belief and the basis on which we may believe the claims about Jesus Christ, about his divinity, and about his salvation, John, by the Holy Spirit, points to three witnesses: the blood, the water, and the Spirit. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. In 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. The blood, the water, and the Spirit. In the mouths of three witnesses, it is established. These three witnesses are sufficient. Now, I have to take just a moment to make a comment about this passage for those of you who are reading out of the King James Version or the New King James Version. You had a couple of extra verses stuck in there, the verses that suggest that there are three witnesses in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and they're in agreement, and three witnesses on earth, the water and the blood and the Spirit, and they are in agreement. The general understanding about this passage is that in original document, it didn't have the kind of commentary written in there. In the original document, it was very much as I read it to you. There are three witnesses, the water, the blood, and the Spirit, and they agree. Somewhere along the line, somebody thinking about that as well they ought to have been thinking about it in press bite wrote a commentary. Yes, it seems like there are three witnesses in heaven, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and three on earth, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And it got written in the comment, and then it got copied by everybody thereafter. So it shows up in a lot of the newer manuscripts, which are not really that new, but the newer ones. And in all the old manuscripts, that commentary seems to be left out. Now, if that wasn't there and you hadn't read about it, I might very well have said those things this morning, because we're talking about three: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They certainly agree in their testimony, and the water and the blood and the Spirit on earth, they certainly agree in their testimony. But that probably wasn't in the original, though it is not in any way a contradiction to anything that is in the Scriptures. So this morning we want to concentrate our thoughts on this idea: three witnesses that testify to, that certify that Jesus is what He claimed to be, the Son of God, that He died for our sins, that He was resurrected, and that He is now reigning in heaven. In many ways, of course, these three witnesses are kind of what you would have expected based on what you might have read in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 8, for instance, the sanctification of the high priest involved the water, the blood, and the Spirit, the anointing of the oil, which is in the Old Testament a recognition of acknowledgement of the Spirit of God. Those are the things that kind of certify to us about the truth of Jesus Christ, so this comment suggests. And in what way are the blood and the water and the Spirit testimony or witness to Jesus and the truth of His claims? First of all, the blood. When we say that the blood is a witness to the truth of Jesus' claims, we're not talking about blood as a witness, which may be intended these days when we talk about DNA evidence. But it is a powerful indicator of the evidence of the love of God for man and the power of salvation. When the Bible suggests that the blood is a witness to Jesus and who He was, it points to His death and His manner of death, His death by crucifixion. And that is a powerful testimony, not just to the fact of His existence, but it is a powerful testimony to the nature of His love for us, the extent of His love for us, the depth of His love for us, that He would die even on the cross for us. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, in a passage that commends that we ought to have that kind of love for one another, Philippians 2 and verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There was always that in the preaching of Jesus that suggested something more than just some kind of covenantal sacrifice. Oh, there is that idea, all right, that Jesus paid the price for our sins, and whether we talk in terms like a substitutionary sacrifice or expiation or atonement or justification, there is more to it than just that kind of contractual, covenantal sort of payment. There is the idea of Jesus' vast love for us, that he would die, even the horrible death of the cross. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians, whom he had preached to some time earlier and who had believed and rejoiced and been saved and who were now some of them doubting. And he says in Galatians 3 and verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified? And certainly the preaching that he had done to them had been to tell them the facts. Yes, Jesus was nailed to the cross. Yes, after those hours of suffering, he died and he was buried and he was raised. But he had done more than that. He had betrayed to them the crucifixion of Jesus. Sometimes we object, perhaps, to those who become overly emotional in describing the pain and the suffering of Jesus on the cross, whether that's in some lengthy sermon or in some devotional before the Lord's Supper. But I think that's exactly what Paul had done for these Galatians, and it is exactly the intention of the fact that Jesus died on the cross in that horrible way. He had to be sacrificed. I think we can understand that from the book of Hebrews, from the Old Testament sacrificial system. But why did he have to die in such a horrible, cruel way, in such suffering? I think it is a demonstration of the extent of God's love that he wanted to appeal to us in the blood. This is not just some clean sacrifice that he made. It is suffering. It is the shedding of blood that he did because he loved us. In some ways, that makes this witness, the blood, the most appealing of the three, that he shed his blood for his love of us to die in our place. It's no wonder then that when John the Baptist sees Jesus and knows by the Spirit that this is the Son of God, that he cries out in John 1 and verse 29, the very first time that he sees him, John 1 verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Not behold the Son of God. Behold God. Behold the Word. John had already done that philosophical stuff in the beginning of his gospel. But John, when he sees him, and this is the testimony, because he, by the Spirit, he sees the things that are intended, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. For us, of course, the Lamb is gentle and meek and cuddly, and that's not the way John would have seen him. That's not the way the Jews would have understood it when he said, the Lamb of God. For the Jews, the Lamb was the one that was slain on their behalf, helpless and silent, before its shearers, its throat cut, its blood spilled and painted on the lintels of the houses in Egypt so that the death angel would pass away. The Lamb that year by year as they traveled through the wilderness and then year by year as they lived in the land that God had given them was sacrificed to pay the price for their sins, to turn away from them the wrath of God that they'd earned with their sins. Behold the Lamb of God. It means a whole lot more than just, yep, there's the sacrifice. There is love implicit in that, and the shedding of the blood is a testimony to that. Jesus spoke about that throughout his ministry in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, when he's trying to tell them and prepare the disciples for what's to come. Mark 8 and verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And if that didn't make a strong enough image in their minds, John chapter 6 clearly does. He had reached the height of his popularity by giving them bread and fish. And they came clamoring after them, and he tries to clarify for them what it really means. And in John 6 and verse 54, he says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. And this is the bread which came down out of heaven." You know, there is something pretty astonishing about those words. I hope we don't ever lose the sense of how astonishing those words are, and how in some ways untenable those words are to people of the world, because it's a testimony to the fact that he died so that we could live in as blunt and as specific a terms as possible. And on the night that he was betrayed and would go to the cross the next day and shed that blood, he spoke about it and the memorial of that blood in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' And when he'd taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them and he said, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now or until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And indeed, every day, every Lord's day, when we convene like this and we partake of the Lord's Supper and we eat the unleavened bread and we drink the fruit of the vine, we are seeing, as we sang just a moment ago, his flesh broken, his blood shed. It is not only a reminder to us of Jesus suffering for us, it is a testimony and a continuing testimony to the hard-hearted people of the world that there was a man, Jesus, who was incarnate God, who died for us because he loved us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul says about this Lord's Supper, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Three witnesses, the blood and the water. And he began his public ministry, Jesus did, with baptism. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through 17, whatever he had been doing in those years before in preparation, we're not told, between the time he was 12 and the time he is 30. But the time has come to begin the work, to start the path to Jerusalem in which he is going to be crucified. And in Matthew 3 and verse 13, Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus, answering, said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, in our understanding of witnesses or testimony or evidences, we might pay a whole lot more attention to the dove and the voice than we do to the baptism. But the Holy Spirit leads John to say there are three witnesses, the blood and the water and the Spirit. And in many ways, of course, the very fact that he shows up to John there, who's baptizing for the repentance of sins, and he says, I'm going to be baptized by you, that's startling to John. And he says, why would you want to be baptized? You should be baptizing me. And he says, I'm going to fulfill all righteousness. He is going to identify with those he came to save. He's going to submit to baptism in the same way that we all have to submit to baptism, because he was going to later submit to death to save us from that death. And today, everybody who calls on the name of Jesus is baptized in the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul met those men at Ephesus who had been baptized and only knowing the baptism of John, and he questioned about that. And when they acknowledged they didn't know about Jesus, he says, you need to know about Jesus because there's salvation, no other name than the name of Jesus. In Acts 19 and verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. We are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus because he commanded it. One of the last things that he said on this earth was in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 through 20, when he gave what we call the Great Commission to the apostles, and he sent them out to do the work that he'd called them and trained them to do, to be his messengers, his apostles. Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus spoke to them and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe that all I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In Mark's account of that, in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, he says to them, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And everybody today who is being saved is being baptized in the name of Jesus. And it is a witness to the power of the gospel, to the saving power of Jesus' death. In a world that has a hard time believing in anything, I don't care what kind of DNA evidence you might find or archaeological evidence that you might find, I think you'd find a lot of people today who are going to be just like those people in the Sanhedrin and the council we were studying about in Bible class in Acts chapter 7, who would resist the Spirit. But in this world in which there are so few people who really want to believe about moral authority every time somebody is baptized, it is a testimony to the power of the gospel and the truth of the teaching about Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. The Apostle Paul talks about, really in some ways, this testimony of baptism, and not just about, though he does speak about it there, the power of it for salvation, but in Galatians 3 and verse 27, he says, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself in Christ. You're an evidence to the world. And in Romans 6 and verse 3, don't you know that all of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? People are not baptized unless there's some real reason to do that. When we are baptized, it is a witness, a proclamation of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In some ways, of course, you say, wait a minute, I thought we were talking about evidences for the claims that the Bible makes. In a world that believes in science, this is not the kind of evidence that we look for. There is evidence of that nature. If you want to test the claims of the eyewitness, you want to present, subject the testimony of the Gospels to the kind of scrutiny you would give to witnesses in a murder case, you can get that kind of evidence. But that's not the kind of evidence that compels people to submit to the moral authority. The kind of evidence that leads them to believe and to obey is the kind of evidence that the Bible talks about, the kind of evidence that John talks about when he says there are three, the blood, the water, and the Spirit. It's the kind of thing that makes people sit up and wonder and say, what in the world are those people doing? They partake of the blood of Jesus on the first day of the week. What would possess seemingly intelligent and normal people to do that? They are baptized, each and every one of them, into the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, proclaiming his name, repenting of their sins, and calling on him. What in the world would possess them to do that? There must be something there that we need to look at. It's the kind of evidence that's talked about in Joshua chapter 4. When Joshua led the people across the Jordan River and into the promised land, he made each of the tribes pick up a stone out of the middle of that river that had dried up miraculously so they could cross. And when they got to the other side, he said, "You pile them up." And in the days to come, when the people see this pile of stones, it will be a memorial to this day, to this event. And you can just imagine the children in generations to come saying, "What is this pile of stones?" These are stones that came out of the middle of that river when we crossed over on dry land. It's exactly the same thing today when the children see the participation of the Lord's Supper and say, "Why are you eating those crackers? Why can't I have some?" It's exactly the same thing when unbelievers come into our midst and say, "What are you doing baptizing those people? What does that mean?" It is a memorial and a testimony to the truth of the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the power and the efficacy of that to change people's lives. The blood, the water, and the Spirit. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was especially a witness of Jesus. Not just when he was baptized and it has descended on him in the form of a dove. Not just when it abode in him, as John had recognized in that passage in John 1 and verse 33. He said, "I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And it was in Jesus, the miracles that he performed, the amazing signs that he demonstrated, the knowledge that he had, "Take up your pallet and walk," as a sign that he had the power to forgive sins. It was because the Spirit was testifying in him and to him. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, he quotes from the Old Testament passage in Isaiah. Luke 4 and verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set free those who are oppressed." That's not the only testimony of the Spirit to Jesus. It was testifying to him when it inspired the gospel records of his sacrifice and resurrection in the prophets even before he had been born into the world. That's the passage that we read just a moment ago, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 10 through 12, that whole idea that the salvation of the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry about these things, seeking to know what manner of persons or times the Spirit of Christ with them was indicating. Testimony of another kind that we may subject to the test of evidence, fulfill prophecy. The witness of the Spirit continued after Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. Acts chapter 2, when they were gathered together in that upper room as he had told them to be on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 and verse 1, "The day of Pentecost came and they were together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." And that's not the only thing they did. They did those same signs that Jesus had done when the Spirit was testifying to him. And this was just what he'd promised to them in John chapter 14, when he said, "I've taught you while I was here, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and bring to remembrance all the things that I've said to you." And the sign and the testimony of the Holy Spirit was not just in the miracles, but in the words themselves. Amazing testimony. So amazing, in fact, that the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, He looks at the astonishing totality of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And he says in Hebrews 2 and verse 1, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word that was spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. And God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The Old Testament was strictly adhered to, but it was spoken by angels. This new covenant, spoken by Jesus Christ and testified to in ways a proliferation of miracles that did not occur at any time in the Old Testament, not even at the time of the Exodus, not even during the time of Elijah. Testified by the miracles of the Holy Spirit that every word that was uttered by not only Jesus but by his disciples was confirmed by these signs. How will we survive if we neglect so great a salvation as that? And the work of the Holy Spirit goes on even today in the word that we have before us that records all of those miracles, all of those signs, all of that testimony. We have these witnesses, the water and the blood and the Spirit. And the same admonition and the same question comes to us today as that which was asked by the writer of the Hebrew letter. Ought we not to pay more attention to a claim with this kind of testimony to support it than to any other? And how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation with so great a testimony? These three witnesses, the blood and the water and the Spirit. We are here this morning to add our feeble voices to that testimony and to that witness. And if you're here this morning and you have not heard that message and you're not attended to that salvation, you need to pay attention to the witnesses. For how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If you're here this morning and you're subject to the invitation, we pray you'll come forward as we stand and sing this song.